Well, I'm reading a book about communication, specifically how to have difficult conversations with people. And as I'm reading along in this book, there are some things that kind of ring true from what we're watching happen in the book of 2 Corinthians. But the gist of the book is that something happens, somebody does something, somebody says something, and you kind of go from there to someone else reacts in a certain way to what was done or said. So let me give you an example. A man comes home from work. He walks through the front door, and as he comes across the threshold, his phone rings. He looks. He sees his wife sitting at the table with dinner on the table waiting for him, and he answers his phone. Now, how does she respond to that? She's not real happy about what has just happened. But something happened between there and her being unhappy and reacting. And the author of the book goes into what happened in the middle. And what happens in the middle is we observe the facts, but then what do? We instantly tell a story about the facts. And then we start to feel things based on the story that we just told ourselves, and then we react based on what we told ourselves as the story and the feelings that we had, so we react. So she sees him walk through the front door. She's clearly sitting there with dinner ready. He answers his phone. She tells herself a story that goes something like this. I've worked very hard on this meal. He's already late and came home later than he said he was going to come home, and the food is clearly here on the table getting cold. He doesn't appreciate what I have done for him, and now we're moving into how she feels. He thinks the phone is more important than me. He doesn't value me. He doesn't value the time and effort I've put in, and so she reacts by being upset. However, that's not the full story. That's her story. What's his story? Well, he had a bad day at work. A lot of things went wrong, and he was trying to get everything wrapped up and resolved before he came home so that he could give his wife his full attention that evening. But he was waiting for one more phone call to come through from his boss so that he could finish the last thing that he needed to finish for the day. And his boss was supposed to call before he left for home, but didn't call because he had stuff going on. And so when his boss calls and he's walking in the door, his story is, if I can resolve this, I will be able to devote my full attention to my wife tonight, and I won't have this thing lingering over my head all night long. So he answers the phone so that he can put the issue to bed and move forward with his evening. But when he gets to the table, she's already upset, and so he reacts the way she reacted to him, and pretty soon it spirals out of control. Maybe you've experienced that. Well, as I'm studying 2 Corinthians, it dawns on me, this guy that wrote this book didn't come up with something new. He sold 5 million copies of this book, but all he's done is what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians, isn't it? Think for a second about where we've come from. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. They had some issues that needed dealt with. And so in 1 Corinthians, he wrote and he said, hey, there's some sin in the church. You guys know exactly what it is. It's this particular guy who has an improper relationship with his stepmom. You need to deal with it and throw him out of the church. They took their sweet time getting around to it. And so Paul sends a second letter and says, deal with the issue in pretty harsh words. Now, Paul had also said, I want to come and visit you when I'm done. I'm going to do some ministry here, and then I'll come visit you on my way to the next place. But he didn't do that. He just went from one to the next one. And so the facts are, Paul said he was going to come. He didn't come. He wrote us this difficult letter, and we didn't like to hear what he had to say. And so the story they tell themselves is, Paul doesn't care about us. Paul thinks we're screw-ups. Paul, all of these kinds of things. They start to feel some resentment toward Paul. They hear some other people in Corinth saying, maybe Paul lacks a little credibility. Maybe you should follow the teaching of this guy instead. And pretty soon, there's a problem with the relationship between Paul and the church in Corinth. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul comes back to let me give you my side of the story of what happened so that you can see it from my perspective. And as we've been going through this book, Paul started with, yes, I said I was going to come if God willed it. And he said, but I didn't want to come and have to bring criticism and judgment and deal with problems in the church. I wanted to come and have a happy visit. And so I didn't come to see you, not because I don't care or all these other things, but because I wanted you to fix the problems before I came so that when I come, we could celebrate victory together, not have to deal with issues. And so he started down that path back in chapter 2, and now in chapter 7, he's going to swing back and finish that. So if you have your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is in the middle of this. He's from chapter 2 to chapter 7, he kind of went off on this tangent off to the side and dealt with all kinds of things, and now he's coming back to it. But chapter 7, verse 1, we read this. Since we have these promises, beloved, and I'm going to stop right there. What promises is he talking about? Well, we've got to go backwards to figure that out. And since it was 2 weeks ago, let me just give you a little bit of a reminder of where Paul came in chapter 6. In chapter 6, Paul talked about his relationship with them and how he wants to work together with them and all of those good things and how they should have a close relationship with one another. But then in verse 11, he says this, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us. You're restricted in your own affections. In return, widen your hearts also. Paul's saying, guys, there's been an issue between us, but I want you to open your hearts to us. We want to be one with you. We want to have close, intimate fellowship with you. Then he goes off on this little tangent for the second part of the chapter and says, however, you shouldn't relate that way with unbelievers. You shouldn't have close associations or close relationships with unbelievers because it brings problems with it. For one, if you are the temple of God and you unite yourselves to unbelievers, unholy people, there's a possibility that could profane the temple, that could bring it down. And so he warns them about that. But then in the very end, he quotes some verses from the Old Testament, and these are promises from God. He says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, be separate from them, meaning the unclean things of the world. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Those are the promises that Paul is talking about. Paul says, Corinthian church, I want you to experience these promises. I want you to have this type of relationship with the God that we serve together. And so, since we have these promises, beloved, he goes on 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, this verse is a little bit difficult for a couple of reasons. One of the difficulties is when you look at your Bible, if yours is laid out like mine, it has chapter 7, verse 1, and then it has a paragraph title before verse 2. And that kind of indicates to you that they think there should be a break right there. But the guy that came along and put the chapter numbers in thought the break should be before that verse. And as you study commentaries and look at how people look at this passage and approach it, you see something interesting. By the way, as good students of the Bible, what a commentary doesn't give you the answers. It gives you somebody's opinion, and it gives you, it may be a scholar's opinion, but commentaries are a conversation where they're writing, they're having a conversation back and forth. I see this in this passage. This is what I believe it means. And the next guy has a different opinion. Well, they differ on should 7:1 be with chapter 6 or with chapter 7. The reality is 6 and 7 probably should have been one chapter because they go together. It's a unit. And so Paul writes about, I want to work together. I want this close relationship with you. Be careful that the world doesn't pull you away and cause you issues. Then he comes back in 7:1, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement, continuing the language of up above of chapter 6. What does he mean by that? Let us deal with the issues in our lives. Let us deal with sin and things like that. And he's going to talk about that further as we move into chapter 7. So it kind of unites both chapters and pulls it all together. So let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of what? Of body and spirit. There's a recognition here by Paul that when we sin, sometimes we sin with our body. Sometimes we commit physical acts that are a problem that we need cleansed from. If you steal something of someone else's, you've taken something that doesn't belong to you, that's a physical act. But there are other things that happen in the spirit, Paul recognizes, things that might happen in our mind. And so if you covet something of someone else's, that other person might never know that you coveted their thing. But we've sinned nonetheless. And so Paul doesn't say, just fix the behaviors, guys, and then everything will be okay. It goes deeper than that. Fix the behavior, but also you need to fix the spiritual stuff, the parts that nobody sees. So be cleansed of these things, Paul says, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Bring holiness to completion. What does he mean by that? Well, the fancy word for that process of becoming holy we call sanctification. As once we become a follower of Jesus, as we move through time, hopefully on the holiness scale, we're becoming more and more holy, so our lives should kind of look like a line that generally is up and to the right, becoming more holy. And as we're going through that process, Paul is saying that part of that is this cleansing that takes place. Now, he talks about bringing it to completion. Are we ever completely holy this side of eternity? There are some who say we are, but we would say, no, we're not. We still fall short. We still mess up. We still need to go through that cleansing process. Now, one day when we stand before God, the way he sees us and the way we behave will line up and we will be holy. But we're not there yet. The verbs that Paul uses here, it's present tense, that bringing to completion. It's not done yet. It's still in the process of happening. And so Paul says, don't stop doing that. Keep it going. Keep it going. Continue that process of sanctification. He goes on in verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I did not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. He starts out here, make room in your hearts for us. Now, I have a little footnote in my Bible, and you may have the same, that if you look down there, it says that the in your hearts part wasn't in the original Greek. Our translators added that for us. Why would they do that? Well, they're reminding us of what Paul said back in chapter 6, where he said, open your hearts wide to us. Here he says, make room for us. And they've carried that same idea down for us. But the wording here, the idea is if you're having someone who's going to come and stay in your house with you for a couple of weeks as your guest, what do you do before they show up? You get ready for them. You prepare a place for them, a room for them. You might dust out the guest room. You might get the bathroom clean and spotless. You might put fresh sheets on the bed and spruce things up a little bit. You prepare for their arrival. That's what Paul's saying here. Make room for us. Prepare for us. I still want to come to you, and I still want to enjoy close fellowship with you. And so get ready for that, Paul says. Don't be harboring resentment and bitterness when I get there. Now we get to Paul. He says, we've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. What is he getting at here? Remember my four things over here about the story? They've observed the facts and they've gone to reacting a certain way. When Paul gets to this part, he's saying, guys, listen to the story from my side. I didn't write you a harsh letter because I was doing something wrong. Paul says, I've not done anything wrong. I can see how you interpreted things, but the story from my side is that I condemned no one. I did none of these things that I'm being accused of doing. Make room for me. I want to come. I want you to not carry this resentment and bitterness. I want us to have close fellowship when I get there. And so he corrects them. I've not done any of these things wrong. Now, the next step that they might come to is, well, Paul, there's obviously a problem here. Based on your former letter, there's tension now in the relationship. If you're claiming to have done nothing wrong, does that mean we did something wrong? And he addresses that in the next verse. I did not say this to condemn you, for I said before, you're in our hearts. We die together, we live together. Guys, I didn't do anything wrong, but I'm not saying you did something wrong either. In fact, we're in this together. I want us to do life together. I want us to share in living life together. We're going to share in eternity together, Paul says. So he says, I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort in all our affliction. I'm overflowing with joy. If you remember back in chapter 6, Paul went through a list of all the ways he was suffering in ministry as he was there and sharing the good news about Jesus. And it was a tough list. It was the kind of list that as I said a couple weeks ago, they never advertised these things in seminary brochures for going to ministry. Here's what it's like. But Paul gives the list, and now he says, in spite of that, I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy, Paul says. He's bragging about the church in Corinth here. I'm at a point in my life personally where my kids are moving into adulthood. And I see them doing things, and you have those moments of being proud of your kids and the things that they're doing and the steps that they're taking. That's kind of what Paul is doing here. You guys bring me joy. I'm proud of where you're at. I'm proud of what's happening at the church in Corinth. He goes on to explain further. Verse 5. For when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Here he's tying these things together. He says, we went to Macedonia to do ministry, and I got there, and you remember he's being persecuted, and there are people after him all the time. Paul's there spreading the good news about Jesus to a world that frankly doesn't want to hear anything about it. He's preaching repentance, and there is a God who will hold accountable to an audience, a world that says, we want to be our own gods. Don't tell us about your God. Let us alone. And so he's suffering persecution. He says we're afflicted on the outside. There's physical pain, discomfort. Things are not going well. You think, well, that's the outside. Paul, how's it going inside? What does he say? Great fear. We're afraid. The word he uses is that word phobia. We get our word phobia from it. If you have a phobia of something like snakes and you happen to see a snake, it surprises you, what's your immediate reaction? You run, exactly. You don't hang around and wait to see what he's going to do next. Unless it's such a phobia that you've got to keep your eye on him because you don't want him to surprise you a second time. You flee. That's where Paul's at. Everything on the outside is going wrong. And on the inside, he's got all this angst and turmoil because he wanted to find Titus, and he wasn't able to find Titus. He didn't return when he thought he was going to return. He went to Macedonia hoping to find him. He knows things are tense back in Corinth, and he's waiting to hear how they received his last letter and to see what their response has been. And he's just got all this stuff going on to the point of he's ready to run. Look at the next verse, verse 6. But God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. What does Paul say? In the midst of all of that, God showed up. God met us where we were at, and God comforted us. How did he do it? He used someone else. Titus came along and brought comfort to Paul. And not only did his presence bring comfort, but the message that he brought back from the church in Corinth comforted Paul. Things have turned around, Paul. They dealt with the sin, and the sinner has repented and come back. And the church has been strengthened because they're living in a right way, and they're living out their holiness together as a group. And it brought Paul joy and comfort, even though the world is against him. Verse 8, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that my letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Paul said, I wrote that harsh letter, and afterwards I had some regret. I wondered how it would be received. I wondered how you would respond. I didn't want to risk you interpreting it the wrong way and developing feelings that would block our relationship and you acting in a way that was wrong. And Paul says, I don't regret it at all now. Not because I sent it and grieved you, but I don't regret it because of the results that it brought. It brought you to a place of repentance, Paul says. It was a good grief. Look at verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Charlie Brown, somebody was always saying to him, good grief, Charlie Brown. There's a little theology there. According to Paul, there's good grief and there's bad grief. And what he says here is that good grief, godly grief, produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. As we're going through life, we're, as I said before, we're all on that process of becoming holy, which means that we're not holy yet. We're not perfect yet. We still mess up. The question is, what do we do when we mess up? And Paul says that we should experience a grief about our mess-ups that moves us to repentance. And that word repent, it literally means turn around. If you're on a road trip and you're going along and then you realize all of a sudden that you missed your exit on the highway, what do? You do a U-turn and go back. And I don't mean an illegal one. You get off the exit ramp and across the bridge and but you turn the other way and go back so that you're going the right direction. And that's what Paul says here. If you're living your life in such a way that you're walking away from God, or you're living in sin, or things are not right with you and God, you need to be brought to a point of repenting. And for the church in Corinth, it was Paul's harsh letter that helped nudge them that direction. For the man who was living in sin, it was the church's action that helped nudge him in that direction. But both of them ultimately came to a point where they said, we're going the wrong way. We're going to turn around and go the right way. And so they repented. And it led to them moving in right directions. It led to salvation. However, there's a second option, and that's just regret. Now and then you'll meet someone who recognizes they're living in sin and they've done the wrong thing, but instead of repenting and going the right way, they act sorry. Oh, I regret that happened. They live in that regret, but they never allow it to turn them to repentance. And that's bad grief, Charlie Brown. Let me give you an example of this from Scripture. When Jesus was on trial, Peter denied Jesus three times. I don't know him. I'm not with him. Leave me alone. Remember that? What happened later? After the resurrection, Jesus met Peter on the beach. And Peter repented. And Peter turned and began to live a different way. Peter went on to do ministry for the rest of his life, the type of ministry where he faced persecution because of the name of Jesus and ultimately died as a martyr, which was proof that he repented, he changed. Never again did he deny his Savior. But through that repentance came what? Came forgiveness and restoration. And it was a good thing, and it led to good things. There was someone else, though, who betrayed Jesus. His name was Judas. What happened with Judas? We read from Scripture that Judas regretted what he had done. But he didn't repent. He didn't repent. He regretted it, and it ultimately led to death. And so when you have sin in your life, how do you respond to that? What do you do about it? Oh, I feel bad that happened. That's not repentance. That's regret. You need to repent. You need to turn. You need to go the other way. Live a different life. He continues on, verse 11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you've proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Here's Paul continuing to brag about the church in Corinth. You guys did the right things. You faced it. You went through that process of repentance and you came through okay. Verse 12, so although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. Paul says, I want the relationship to be right, but I can't endorse a relationship where you're living in sin. And so Paul did the hard thing. He said the hard word so that they could be restored and the relationship could be what it should be. He continues, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And this affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. He wraps up by saying, guys, I told Titus you guys were a good group of people. I told Titus good things could happen in Corinth and that the people there will receive you and they will treat you well. And Paul says here, I wasn't disappointed. Thanks for following through, for living up to the expectations and exceeding them. Paul writes to this church in Corinth. His last letter was a difficult letter to write. It was a difficult letter for them to receive. And there were all kinds of opportunities for them to misinterpret what he had said. He stated the facts, but there was a good chance they would come up with a story that distanced them in their relationship with Paul because of the way they felt about Paul. And so here he writes to smooth that out. And so he says, here are the facts, but let me show you my side of the story. And let me tell you how I feel about you. And he says, ultimately, I'm proud of you guys. I'm excited to see the journey that God has brought you on. I'm encouraged by your faith and you living the faithful life before God individually and as a church, as a congregation. I'm pleased that you're living out that sanctification, that you're in the process of becoming holy, not only individually, but as a church, as a body. That's what it's about. That's why Paul planted churches, to bring glory to God through them becoming holy and doing it together. So what are you going to do with this passage this week? There are a couple of things I want to encourage you to consider this morning. We live in a world, and I know many of your stories, and I know many of you have struggled with difficult things. We go through life and often it doesn't match our expectations with how we expected things to turn out. And so we deal with difficult circumstances. Sometimes it's a medical issue. Sometimes it's relationally. Sometimes it's a difficult marriage or a child that's not following their faith or financial struggle or fill in the blank with whatever you're living through. We all go through these things. And in Scripture, often we hear things like be joyful and have joy and comfort and all these things. And we think, well, wait a second. Maybe for some people that's easy. Some people are happy everywhere they go all the time. But it's different for me. I suffer. Life is hard. I go through stuff. But when I read Scripture and see passages like this, I see Paul who lives the difficult stuff. And if we were going to sit around and have a bellyache session and talk about all the bad stuff that we've got going on, I think Paul might win. Just saying. But what does he say? I recognize what's important. And what's important to Paul is that the followers of Jesus act like followers of Jesus. That they continue in that process of sanctification, of becoming more holy. That they deal with sin in their lives. And they live in a way that they're holy before God. And as they do that individually, it affects everyone around them. There's a commercial playing on Christian radio by a Christian comedian, and she says, do you know a grumpy Christian? If you don't, you might be the one. We all know grumpy people in the church. Or maybe you are one. But as we go through that process of sanctification, of becoming holy, hopefully that grumpiness goes away. And even though we walk difficult journeys, we're there to encourage one another. And we form the type of community where we care deeply about each other. And we want to see each other succeed. And not just in a way that we're all comfortable and don't experience any difficulty or affliction, but in a way that says, let me walk beside you as you go through this. Let me help you as you become more holy. Let me sometimes be the one that has to have the really hard conversation with somebody that you kind of messed up there. You can do better. Let me nudge you toward repentance. Or sometimes we're on the receiving end of that and it's hard and it hurts. But we know that the people around us love us. They care about us. They want what's best for us. And then even though we live in a world that wants nothing to do with God because they want to be their own God, that we experience joy even when they give us persecution. Because we're standing shoulder to shoulder together. And we know that we're in a group of people that care for one another. And that we're all moving in the same direction of holiness individually, but also as a church. And that as we do that, We become attractive to the world because they want what we have. They recognize that their substitutes for community don't hold a candle to what the church can and should be. And we're able to introduce them to a Savior who loved them and gave himself for them. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to be. Where are you in that process? Maybe you need to repent. Maybe you need to come alongside other people and encourage them. Maybe you need to help them bear their burdens or lead them through repentance. But we're all in this together. And so we walk together. Be holy. Be holy. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you that Paul was willing to write these letters to the Corinthian church to have difficult conversations, not only as a model for us to follow, but so that we could see the heart of, of someone who loves you and desires for your people to grow into maturity so that they represent your Son to the world around them. Father, you want us to be holy. And often we struggle and we sometimes have to deal with the idol of self and be willing to shed that so that we can come before you and repent and live a different way. Father, if there are any among us who need to repent of things today, my prayer is that they would take that seriously and that they would do that before they leave here this morning. And Father, I pray that we would be a people who encourage one another, the type of people that Paul would have bragged about because we are faithful in obedience to you. Father, we're grateful for your Son, what he did for us. May we honor and glorify you in the lives that we live as individuals and as a community. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.